I noticed earlier
a barrage of commercials dealing with auto insurance. I get calls regularly every day warning me that my car warranty has run out. I wish the recording could listen to me as I speak, because I could tell them that it ran out about 10 years ago. But as you watch these commercials, there's a little subtle message that I want to just draw your attention to. Nationwide claims to be on your side. That's a good thing if you're in an auto accident. Like a good neighbor, State Farm is there. And we're glad of that. But frankly, being on my side doesn't help when that other vehicle is coming careening down the road at me. And like a good neighbor, well, I've had good neighbors, probably more than not, but we've had some lousy neighbors over the years too. So I'm not quite sure about that one. But then there's Allstate. It reminds us that we're in good hands with Allstate. Now, none of these insurance companies' responsibility is to keep us from danger or from accident, right? They come in after the fact. They're the first call you're supposed to make if someone hits you or if you're in an accident of some sort. And they come in to, well, be on our side and be there and, well, try to help us, care for us in the aftermath. And that's their job. I can't fault them for that. I really don't want one of those really strange people from some of the commercials to be riding in the car with me to give me direction as to how I should drive. I don't want the little thing to clip into my electrical system that tells them how I'm driving either, by the way. We want them to do what we've called them to do, but there's a certain sense, and that's that subtle message. We do what we can after the fact. But we all want to be in safe hands before the fact, don't we? And that's what this text in Psalm 31 addresses for us this morning. Faith in the goodness of God may sometimes seem counterintuitive, but God, this text tells us, has stored up provision for us. Ultimately, we see that in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that is for us as Christians to be the proof that God cares for us. He has given his own Son in our place. But the Lord's faithfulness and his steadfast love convinced David, the psalmist, of God's goodness, even when his closest friends were plotting to kill him. And the stress of his situation was beginning to affect his health. David's prayer in this psalm also is a meditation on God's grand scheme of redemption to save his people. And it focuses more on God's reputation than it does on ours. And David learned all of these lessons through the past rescues that God had performed for him. And he understands even more deeply now that God refines our faith through suffering. He's worn out in body and mind. He is despised. He's defamed. He's persecuted. And so David does the best thing of all. He casts himself upon God, places himself in God's hands. I'm going to read the first 14 verses of the text. We read the last half of the chapter a bit ago, and in concern for time, and also it was useful, we divided it in half. But before I read these first verses, let's pray again. Oh, most gracious Father, we come as those who are battered about by the world, by the flesh, by the devil. And we put on a good face. We are asked, how are you? And we say, we're fine, doing well. And oh, Father, so often that's a lie. So we pray that as we come this morning to hear your word, that you would speak to us of our need to be in your hand. to be confident and assured that you are our God, that nothing will come upon us that is out of your control. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 31, beginning in verse 1. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul. You have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow, and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel, for I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. This psalm impressed itself on more than one biblical character, enough that at times of stress and moments of crisis, they quoted from it. Jonah's prayer draws upon the words of verse 6. He declares his hatred of those who pay regard to worthless idols. In contrast, he says his trust is in the Lord. Jeremiah was haunted by that phrase in verse 13. In fact, he quotes it 7 times in his prophecy. As his contemporaries also schemed together against me as they plot to take my life, and he said, I feel terror on every side. And of course, we hear the voice of Jesus also, don't we? He makes the words of that verse 5, into your hands I commit my spirit, his last words from the cross. And in his old age, as David writes the 71st Psalm, he quotes almost word for word the first 3 verses of this earlier psalm that he had written. And it tells us that this psalm has met a variety of human needs over the course of the history of the church. It's beyond simply a psalter reading in worship or the words to put to music for a hymn. It is instead a reminder to us that no matter where we live, when we live, that we all suffer the same slings and arrows, and we all need a God who is present, our help, our refuge. So let's see how this psalm might meet our needs today. The psalmist appeals first to God's righteousness. It's a prayer for help, help in time of trouble. But it's a confident prayer. It's not a, Lord, if you're able, or if you're so inclined, or maybe if you have time. But it is a confident prayer and very strong trust in God. And first of all, I see here, David's confident petition is based on God's past deliverances. David looks back to see what God has done for him in the past. And we do the same thing, don't we? We go back to a mechanic, let's say, to have our car repaired because we had a good experience previously. We probably shop at the same stores because we like to think we know where everything is on the shelves and we're comfortable, and maybe we are friendly with the checkout person. David looks back on the past, and he knows that because God has been so good to him and so faithful and so just that he can trust him for the future. And he finds strength in the midst of this current situation by remembering his early adventures and escapes. Beyond the physical strongholds that protected him in those days was this reality: in you, O Lord, do I take refuge. And he prays, be a rock of my refuge, a strong fortress to save me. You are my rock and my fortress. And that imagery of God's unshakable stability goes back, I think, to Jacob's promise as he blesses his sons as he dies. And he gives this blessing to Joseph. The archers bitterly attacked him, yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. For there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, by the God of your father, who will help you. Jacob spoke of God's presence and power as reflecting his ability to be our stone, our rock. Moses' final words as well hail the unwavering faithfulness of God as the rock, who was also always just, and a God who does no wrong. When I was a kid in Rhode Island, if you've never been there, Rhode Island's kind of the dumping ground for the last ice age, and there are rocks everywhere. There, you can be walking through a forest and come upon this huge boulder, big as a house, just sitting there on top of the ground. And as a kid, we loved to climb those rocks. There was something about being on top that made you feel, well, pretty special. Of course, you'd conquered the mountain, and there you were looking down on all those who weren't able to scramble up the side. David reminds us of this, that God is our rock. I imagine if I had the inclination that I could still find some of those rocks in the woods back home in Rhode Island, they're probably still there. I doubt that the weather has chipped off much of them in these past decades. And David is confident as he turns to God in this prayer that God is still a rock, just, who does no wrong. He's drawing on that long proven imagery of God, whose fidelity is immovable. He will always keep his covenant promises. And we think too of the words of Hannah, Samuel's mother. She anticipates her son's future role in Israel, and she says, there is no rock like our God. David is thinking personally of the years when he had fled from Saul's anger and army, when he had scampered about in the high rocks of the Judean wilderness. Now, on the plain, David's warriors weren't any match for a larger, better equipped army of Saul. But when he fled to the mountains, he was safe. He saw God as his true rock of refuge when his current enemies set traps for him. And so David believes that God is his rock. God is his rock. But notice there's something, again, very subtle here. He asks God to be his rock. We sometimes make that a dichotomy in our own experience spiritually. We believe certain things. God, you are great. You are powerful. You are mighty. You are wise. You are just. But then when things begin to fall apart, we have doubts. But David is confident, and so he says, God, you are, so be. One writer suggests that we ought to make that our prayer as Christians every day. As we reflect on who God is and what he has done in the past, we then ask him to be that for us, even today. Do you believe that God is your rock? Do you believe that he's all-powerful? Do you pray that he'll prove his strength in the middle of your weakness? Do you believe that God is all-wise? Then ask him to, well, display his wisdom in the ordering of your life. In the same way, we can ask him to be loving or gracious or merciful. Everything the Bible says about him. You are, then be. Does your prayer reflect that? each day as you come before him. Well, rocks are great for defense. We've been fighting a war in Afghanistan for 20 years, and the enemy simply scampers away to the mountains, to the caves, and they're gone. Defense is good, but defense is not enough. Whether we're talking about a physical battle or a spiritual one, one writer says the right initiatives are as vital as having the right refuge. And in his distress that's caused by the wickedness and enmity of the enemy, David doesn't appeal to his own strength or to his own character, but to God's righteousness. You see, it's God's unwavering commitment to save us who are in covenant relationship with him that make him our refuge. God's concern is always to see justice done. And David's not concerned about his own name, that I might be put to shame, he says in verse 1. He's more concerned for God's reputation. For your name's sake, you lead and guide me. I confess I'm pretty much more concerned for myself most of the time. My reputation. My comfort than I am for God's name. And that's what David says here. He speaks to us of God. The name of God, we often say Yahweh, had been revealed to Israel as part of the Mosaic covenant way, way back in the book of Exodus. And as the Lord identified with his people, he said, I will be your God and you will be my people. He gave them this name, Yahweh. You see, God's honor is at stake when people attack us. God's honor is at stake when we are weak and need desperately help and rescue. It's not just our name or reputation. It's God's name and reputation. When a church disbands and falls apart, when a minister falls into sin and becomes headline news, it's a shame. We all feel embarrassed. But it is God's name that we ought to be guarding, to remember that God will bring about justice in his time and in his way. David's not claiming innocence here, by the way. You noticed that. He says in verse 5 that he is redeemed and that into your hands I commit my spirit. David is facing real danger. I don't think this is all poetic or just simply David being a little bit exaggerating in his description of his need. But he's speaking of certain danger, and yes, even death. The words taken from this psalm are spoken by our Lord on the cross, and he's asking God to save his life. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And they're an expression of trust. The Lord knew that he had completed his mission. His task was done. Even as his life ebbs from him, he knows that he has done what God has called him to do. God's expectation of his people before and after Christ remain the same. Our Lord submitted himself willingly, freely, to the Father's will, even unto death. And he expects nothing less from us when we find ourselves suffering for his name. Our brothers and sisters in many countries of the world suffer daily for the very things that we profess to hold dear. They give their lives willingly rather than deny the Savior who has saved them. I've been getting for the last few months a little magazine from Voice of the Martyrs, and I'm struck each time I read through it of the great suffering that occurs in the world. And the question enters my mind, what will you do if it comes to your house? You need to ask that question too. Many of God's precious saints throughout the history of the church have as their last words uttered that verse, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Wonder if they'll be on my lips, yours. Should the Lord tarry, should we face death ourselves, will we be confident and assured? David's trust is in the only real God. David's surrounded by nations who had carved gods out of wood and stone and made them out of precious metals and then bowed down to them and worshiped them as if somehow they were real. But they're worthless because they were the invention of the human imagination. They were the craft of the hands of the artist. They were nothing. In fact, they're the exact opposite of the eternal God of truth. Because God is. He is constantly proving his faithfulness and love. God's always faithful. Don't you wish you could say that about yourself? Or about your spouse? About the people you work with? That they were always faithful? Because they're not. But God is. God's is so faithful that as David speaks here, he realizes that his deliverance is as certain, so certain, that it's as if it has already happened. And God's love finds expression in his acts of deliverance. He has seen, David said, and known in verse 7. In the past, he has done this, and he can be relied on to do it again. God has already taken notice of David's trouble. He saw his affliction. But that means more than that God just said, "Oh, look, David's really suffering down there. Oh, and by the way, what's for lunch?" That's how we are, isn't it? But God saw his affliction, and he's going to do something about it. God comes to David's rescue. He protects him from the destruction of his enemies. And so David praises the Lord. "I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction, you have known the distress of my soul, and you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place." God's steadfast love is that love that exists between covenant partners. God says, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." And that's not just words. That is an oath that God swears. It moves God to respond to David's distress. And his steadfast love is what moves him to respond to our distress as well. God's knowledge of us ought to be a comfort because it expresses his loving care, his concern for the anguish and the suffering of his people. We see then David's confident petition based on God's past deliverance. But then we see that David's urgent pleading is based on his present distress. David's confidence, it almost seems in this psalm, that David's confidence seems to lapse here. He ends on that glorious declaration of God's steadfast love. And then all of a sudden he's down in the dumps again. There is feeling of hopelessness, of terror, because of the rejection of the enemies that surround him. Now, this recollection of God's past mercies has brought David's present suffering into sharper relief. We've had that experience too. Things have been difficult, bad, worse. And then God has, through others and through his circumstances and through his work, rescued us and things get better. And we look back on the past and say, man, I'm glad that's out of the way. And then all of a sudden, something new happens. And we begin to see it in the light of what God has done in the past and begin to wonder, why did it stop? Why am I back in a mess again? David is suffering physical anguish as well as this psychological alienation. He has been scorned. He has been slandered. And the impact of all of this hatred causes him to say, my eye is wasted from grief. We can almost imagine the tears have stopped flowing because, well, the eyes are all dried out. No more ability to even weep. David's words really show how devastating this hatred can be, especially when it's the rejection of close friends. You remember back, I don't know, I'll go back to grammar school because that's sort of a distant memory at this point, when all of a sudden your best friend really stopped talking to you. You didn't know why. You really didn't have the ability or the experience to go up and address it with them, and it was painful, wasn't it? The rejection of a close friend. And when he would go out into public, people would see him and cross the street so they didn't have to walk past him. They avoided him. They were afraid of incurring persecution themselves, I suppose, if they showed sympathy to David. And we may have experienced that too. As long as we're successful and popular, as long as we're prospering, everyone wants to be our friend. But as soon as we lose those advantages, people begin to disappear. It's the way of the world. And we ought not to be surprised. What we should be is thankful that God is different. That God's not like that. David feels helpless grief here. The cause of this depression is partly guilt. Notice he does say, my strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. He doesn't offer us any specific confession of sin here. But he says, I've become like broken pottery. You see, the guilt is real. If you get a chance to go to the Middle East, especially those areas around the outskirts of the Mediterranean, you will see broken pottery everywhere you go. It's just like, it's like buttercups here in the spring. It's everywhere. I have a bunch of pieces in my office that I dug up when we were in Egypt. And pottery was only useful as long as it wasn't broken, but as soon as it broke, it was just tossed out. In the case of Egypt, sometimes that pottery was used to hold the mud bricks together, bringing to mind those verses in the book of Exodus that speak of God's people enslaved in Egypt. And because they weren't producing enough, the foreman took away the straw that held the bricks together, and they had to fend for themselves. And I've got a couple of pieces I dug out of a wall. Probably illegally, by the way. So if the antiquities police arrive sometime this week, you'll know why. Out of a wall in what was probably one of the store cities mentioned in the scripture that the Israelites built. And it almost causes me to be emotional to hold it in my hand and to wonder if one of God's people actually had mixed it in with the brick. You see, it was useless, broken, lying on the ground. And David says, I'm like broken pottery. I've been disposed of. My usefulness has ended. I'm now in the garbage heap. However, we need to note that it's men who are condemning David, not God. And so he casts himself on the mercy of God. David pleads based on his present distress. But in that little dip of emotion, he comes back now to confess his faith in God's sovereign control. Men may turn from me, my friends may desert me, but God will not. You are my God, David says there in verse 18, 14. And it's just a simple confession that he is in covenant with God, a God who is sovereignly in control of his life, not his enemies, not those who hate him, not the whims of circumstance, but rather God. There's an intimacy here, isn't there? He says, I and you. They're emphatic in the Hebrew. And they tell us that David is secure in that relationship. He's dependent on God. My times are in your hand. That little phrase reminds me of the brevity of life, of the changes that sweep over us. And we begin, as we grow older, to even forget when things happened. It seems like it happened only just a couple of years ago, and then someone reminds us that it was 10. It seems like only yesterday, but it was 2 decades ago. And David says, my times are in your hand. My life may be brief and bitter and hard. There may be changes that I don't like. But when adversity strikes, it's easier to accept when we believe that change is not chance. We're in God's hand. And David knows that God controls history and his life in particular. And that comforts him in his distress. God is the stability that we need in this world, in our times, when things change moment by moment, when events in the world cause us distress. And if you're like me and you go into the grocery store and find out that they've moved stuff around again and I can't find it. But in all seriousness, change is not out of God's control. In fact, it is in his hand. Into your hand I commit my spirit. And that, now he's going to say, reveals some practical implications. David's seeking for himself here, by the way, the familiar Aaronic blessing that we so often use for a benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and give you peace. Make your face shine on your servant, David prays. Save me in your steadfast love. Now, it's ironic that I speak of shining faces in the midst of a room full of masks. But we all know that feeling, the joy of someone who isn't expecting us to show up, and then there we are. Someone, friend, family member, so happy to see us that their face, well, quite literally shines, doesn't it? They light up in a smile, their eyes get wider. David says, let your face shine on your servant. It speaks of God's presence, his loving presence, that brings salvation to his distressed child. What a contrast to the dark and hostile looks of the enemies that surrounded David. When he calls out to God, God's shining face, he prays that God will keep him from shame and instead that his enemies be put to shame and that they should go silently to Sheol. Some get distressed when we read words like that. He should be praying instead for reconciliation, shouldn't he? He should be praying instead that they too would see the light and come to know the Savior. And yes, that's true. But let us remember something else here in the light of this text. Life is short, and death is certain and decisive. And yes, one day, those who reject Christ, those who were slandering David, will be silenced in death, and David will be vindicated. Their treachery, their scheming will come to an end. You see, that means that God's present in all the circumstances of your life. Nothing happens that surprises God. In fact, nothing can come into your life that has not first passed through the filter of His good and acceptable and perfect will. Well, we see another thing here. David's celebration of God's continuing goodness. David has declared what he believes about God, and he said, God, be what you are. You are, so be. And as he reflects on God's past work, he gets a little discouraged and distressed. And yet at the same time, he believes in God's sovereignty, and he believes in God's goodness. Well, these last verses, verses 19 through 24, we read those earlier as part of our Psalter. They're thanksgiving for answered prayer. Now, I can't say that the prayer is being answered even as David prays, but again, David is so sure that God will answer that he gives thanks. In the midst of Satan's attacks, we need to judge our situation by what we know, not what we feel. We need to say, I feel like this is the end of my rope. I feel like all is lost. I feel in despair. I even wonder whether or not God is real. Yet David says, no, we deal with things as we know them to be, not as we feel them to be. The theme of these closing verses is, of course, God's goodness. And Yahweh is good because he works out all things righteously for those who fear him, and those who are wise put their confidence in him. We believe that God will not put us to shame. God's righteousness is seen in the midst of injustice and adversity. These are not something that has somehow jumped in to break up God's plan. These are part of how God is working out his way and purpose in us. And he shows his steadfast love in the midst of our struggles. Don't you appreciate a kind word and compassion from a friend or a family member more in the midst of adversity than if it just comes in the midst of a joyous party? God shows his steadfast love to us when we are lonely and abandoned. He's a God of compassion who hears the cries of his children. And David says that God's goodness to those who fear him is like an inexhaustible treasure stored up, and at the proper time, it's brought out and used for those who take refuge in him. People will sometimes say to you, well, you're really blessed. God is so good to you. Things always seem to go well. That's God's goodness, yes. But the present experience of God's goodness is only a foretaste of the goodness yet to come. We can't even begin to imagine what it will be like when Christ returns and we spend an eternity in the presence of God. David writes in that very familiar psalm, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Sorry, a little dry this morning. This verse actually says something even more important that we often miss. It says that goodness and mercy shall follow me. And I always get the idea of someone tagging along beside. It may be an annoyance more than a help, but the word actually is pursue. Surely goodness and mercy shall pursue me all the days of my life. You and I cannot escape the mercies of God. He's going to find us wherever we hide. No matter what defenses we put up, he will break through because he will pursue us. all the days of our lives. And it won't stop when we die. It will continue on in eternity. It'll follow us to heaven, where it will be disclosed in measures beyond what we can imagine. And the contrast will continue forever and ever. Try to imagine that. That we will never get to the end of God. That we will never exhaust his goodness and his mercy for eternity. The psalmist ends his matters with God in these last few verses, and he turns to us. He turns to brothers and sisters in the faith, and he sets before us the lessons that should be learned from this great drama which we have just seen. He exhorts us to lovingly put our trust in God, verses 23 and 24. Those who love the Lord are his saints. We too will be preserved, so be strong. And let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. Tying together all this is a call to patiently await God's timing. I'm not patient. Ask my wife. Not patient at all. But we are to be patient, for God's goodness is stored up for those who fear him and those who wait for the Lord. David has questioned God by despairing in, he says, his alarm, but he was wrong. And he has seen Yahweh triumph. He did hear. He did come to my rescue. And you and I, too, are called to take our refuge in God. Rest in the cover of his presence, where we can hide from the plots of men. There he will store us up in his shelter from the strife of tongues. David rejoices that the Lord has wondrously showed his steadfast love for him when I was in a besieged city. A poignant image, again, probably reality. An invading army would often encircle a fortified city and cut off their access to food and water and just wait until everybody was hungry and thirsty and surrendered. But David said, even in a strong city, I'm not safe, because there is no city so strong as to preserve him as the defense of God's love. Don't make the mistake of thinking that faith is a one-time act of believing, because this psalm is a radical call to Christians to a lifetime commitment to Christ, an abandonment of all that I am and have to the living God who has promised to guard me. And that's the life of faith. The outcome is uncertain, but faith lets God be God as we respond to him in love by living in the strength of faith, by obeying his word, by waiting in hope for his return. We will experience the blessings stored up for us for eternity. John Huss was a Czech theologian who became a church reformer a whole century before Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Butzer. He boldly preached against the errors that he saw in the Catholic Church, and he was brought to trial. He was asked to recant his views, and his response was, "I would not for a chapel of gold retreat from the truth." As the trial ended, the bishop pronounced his judgment that he was to be put to death. And he ended that pronouncement with these chilling words, "And now we commit your soul to the devil." Huss is said to have replied calmly, "I commit my spirit into your hands, Lord Jesus Christ. Unto you I commend my spirit, which you have redeemed." And on July 6th, 1415, Huss was burned at the stake for heresy. As he died, he could be heard singing the psalm. And perhaps Psalm 31 was one of them. Let's pray. Father, We thank you for your presence and your power. We confess that we take you for granted, that often we just plain forget what you have done for us in the past. We do not put faith in your promises and in the future. We doubt you. We get angry when things don't go our way. We weep, we wail. And we are called to trust you, to know that we are in your hands, not just after things fall apart, but at all times, in the midst of the stress, in the midst of the suffering, in the midst of the sorrow, that you are our God and we are your people, that all things work together for the good of those who love you. We pray, Father, that you would cause us to grow in grace and in knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ, each and every day. And we ask it in his precious name. Amen.